But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith Yahweh God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. So you have the established principle now, first of personal responsibility for your own good or bad deeds, and secondly, that even those who have brought upon themselves the liability to judgment, even for them it's not too late. They can repent and be forgiven. So you see here the foundations being laid in Ezekiel as well as in Isaiah for the New Testament. Well, here was Ezekiel now in Babylon trying to keep the deported people in Babylon from plotting against Nebuchadnezzar and sending messages to those in Jerusalem, straighten up or disaster is the only thing that can come to you. So he was ordered to try to get their attention. He was to pantomime the siege of Jerusalem. He went out and laid down in the street in front of his house, and he took a tile and made on it a little miniature city with walls and so on. And then around that, he showed siege works. Now, besieging a walled city was a problem because the people up on the wall on top shooting arrows at you were pretty much beyond your reach. So the way they attacked that city, they would come usually at night when they could work without too much danger and bring dirt and build a long sloping ramp up to the level of the top of that wall. Then they could go up and fight with the men on top of the wall, perhaps gain a foothold there, and from that point on, why, their troops were pouring into the city. So this is what Ezekiel did. He showed this besieged city with the ramps being built up to the walls and so on in order to get people to say, well, what are you doing? What's that about? What does it mean? And he warned them that thus would Nebuchadnezzar take Babylon, take Jerusalem, I should say, and destroy it. Then he did one other thing. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was plotting rebellion. Now he had been required to not only make a treaty to be a vassal nation to Babylon, but even to give his personal oath that he would be loyal to this treaty. And God warned him that for violating that oath, he was going to be punished. Why? Nebuchadnezzar was certainly a pagan, but God had given the people of Israel and Judah the warning many times before. When you are threatened by your enemies, don't rely upon alliances with other pagan nations. You come to me, and I'll protect you. I'm the ally that will save you. But they never did. They turned their back upon God, and they relied upon foreign alliances. So God said, all right, if that's the way you're going to act, and you swear an oath that you will be loyal to this treaty, yes, it's your oath given to a pagan, it's your oath given under duress, but just the same, I'm holding you to it. either rely upon me or live up to the obligations you take upon yourself. So, he acted out in pantomime the capture and the blinding of this King Zedekiah. Now, a walled fortress city is a fine thing to be in as long as the enemy is on the outside. But once the enemy breaks in, then those walls are just a trap keeping you there for capture. So Zedekiah and his bodyguard sneaked out at night. There was one place where they could break a little door in the wall and get out. They thought they'd get away. So Ezekiel pantomimed. He dug a hole in the adobe brick wall of his house. And he had gotten together a little knapsack full of things, the sort of thing that a fugitive in flight could carry on his back, a little emergency food. And with this little pack on his back, he crawled out through this hole in the wall. And then he did one more thing he was instructed to do. He covered up his head with his robe so that he couldn't see the ground and walked blindly away. Well, this again, of course, caused people to ask, what's all this about? So he told them, this is what's going to happen to Zedekiah. He's going to have to sneak out of the city through a hole in the wall at night. And he's going to be captured, and he's going to be taken to Babylon, but he shall not see it. Well, that word was sent to the people in Jerusalem. And they said, well now, Ezekiel has prophesied that King Zedekiah will never see Babylon. That means that he won't be taken there. The city won't be captured. They wouldn't accept the whole prophecy because Ezekiel said plainly enough, he shall be taken to Babylon, but he shall not see it. Well, you know that the prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Zedekiah and his bodyguard fled downhill toward Jericho. The Babylonians discovered that they had gotten out and they pursued them. They had cavalry, which soon caught up with them, and they captured Zedekiah. His family with him. So he was taken before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar first had all Zedekiah's sons killed before him while he watched. Then he blinded Zedekiah and took him to Babylon. So he went to Babylon, but he never saw it. That's Ezekiel 12, verses 3 to 16. Now there are a couple of other things in the book of Ezekiel that are often misunderstood. You remember his vision in the 37th chapter of a big valley, the floor of which was just covered with skeletons, the bones dry, brittle. And he was told, now this is the house of Israel, but you prophesy to them now, and they will live again. So he did, and these scattered bones assembled themselves in proper order. Flesh covered them, and they stood up on their feet, a great and mighty army. And God said, that's what I'm going to do with the people of Israel. Now that's been mistaken by some as prophesying the eventual resurrection. But it's not, because the resurrection will be of everybody, women, children, all the dead. And this was merely the soldiers to make a great army. So this was symbolizing that when the scattered people of Israel, who no longer knew their national identity and their national destiny, when they learned who they were, from having been these futile, useless, dry bones, They would come together and form a mighty army, ready to carry into effect the great destiny that God had eventually planned for them. Then you have the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, 40 to 48 inclusive, which the so-called scholars argue about in a way that displays their stupidity. In this, Ezekiel is given a vision. He's given a vision of a restored nation of Israel back in Palestine, because he describes the amount of territory allotted to each of the 12 tribes, and he describes a rebuilt temple and where it's located, the size of it, all the measurements, and he describes the restoration of the old temple worship with the animal sacrifices and all that. And here this is at the tail end of the book of Ezekiel. Now in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, you have the prophecy of the Russian invasion, which is climaxed, of course, by the return of Jesus Christ with the armies of heaven to smash all the forces of evil and set up the millennium. And then they say, well, here is Ezekiel prophesying that again they'll go back to the animal sacrifices in the temple. And how can this be? Well, it's a stubborn refusal to understand. As I told you at the start, Ezekiel's first commission as a prophet was to go to the people of Israel. And he was to carry them the message that is in those last chapters. In the 40th chapter, it begins, he's told, in the visions, God brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate, and the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Now, it wasn't any great distance from Babylon, up into Scythia, where the people of Israel were, the 10-tribe nation. He was to go to them with this offer from God. If you will repent, if you will return to your loyalty to me, if you will obey my commands, I will bring you back into the land of Israel. I will set up the temple there. You shall continue in the worship of me in the form that was prescribed through Moses until the time comes when that is superseded by the coming of Christ. Very probably in the original book, these chapters were quite early in the book. It does show some evidence of editorial work here and there, although the scholars admit that Ezekiel wrote the whole thing himself. In the Hebrew, his style of writing is rather dull and prosaic compared to the poetic style that some of the other prophets had. But it's a very consistent style of one writer. But it's evident that in later times there had been some editorial work, and so in order to avoid breaking into the flow of earlier prophecy, they took these chapters and they put them at the end of the book by themselves. But in Hebrews 7 to 10, it's explained in great detail that the old ritual of the animal sacrifice sacrifices was abolished forever, because that which it symbolized had been fulfilled in reality by Jesus Christ, that he was our new and permanent high priest, that the blood sacrifice was his blood, not that of animals. So the old animal sacrifice was done away with forever from that time on. So there's actually no conflict at all between Ezekiel and the New Testament, because these last chapters of Ezekiel are merely what God sent Ezekiel to offer to the people of Israel if they would repent and return to him. He would set up their kingdom again so that it would go on until the time of the coming of Christ. Well, as I said, there are many, many prophecies in the book of Ezekiel, which we won't try to go into. There wouldn't be the time. But the conditions under which he prophesied are worthy of note, and it enables us to understand his book a little bit better if we see what was going on at the time of his prophecies. The last date that he gives in the book of Ezekiel is 571 B.C. So the destruction of Jerusalem and taking all the remaining population into captivity to Babylon had been completed. Everything that he had prophesied of disaster to come upon Jerusalem and the little kingdom of Judah had come to pass in his lifetime. But it's very unlikely that he lived to see the fall of Babylon and the people set free to return. Because remember that he was born about 622 B.C., and he'd have had to be an extremely old man, oh, probably 534 or so would be the time when the first captives started back toward Jerusalem.
Today I want to talk about God's parable of the potter and the clay. When God's people Israel entered Palestine, they were one nation of 12 tribes, like the United States of 50 states, and they continued so until the death of King Solomon in the year 975 B.C. Then the 10 northern tribes formed a separate kingdom, keeping the ancient name Israel, while the two southern tribes formed the nation of Judah, keeping the old capital city of Jerusalem. In each of these kingdoms, even at their best, there were always some individuals who did not worship God, but were atheists or idolaters. And in each, even at their worst, there were always some people who were loyal to God. The southern kingdom of Judah kept its official national loyalty to God, at least in name and form, almost to its end. However, the number of its people who really lived up to the national religion became fewer and fewer through the years. Almost immediately after it broke away from Judah, Israel rebelled against its God, for its first king, Jeroboam, feared that if his people returned to the temple of Jerusalem to worship, they might also renew their political loyalty to Jerusalem. So he led them into idolatry, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 to 33. Though they rebelled in religion, they still retained God's laws for their civil government until their sixth king, Omri. Then they abandoned the laws of God for the statutes of Omri. Despite all this, God allowed Israel 2 centuries more for repentance before their Assyrian captivity and exile. This is a long time in the lives of men, but a short time in the life of a nation. Although Israel was then rebellious, God knew that it would eventually do his will. The kingdom of Judah still officially proclaimed the old religion and gave lip service to God's laws. Yet the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel give eloquent testimony to the hypocrisy of this pretense. It was a religion of form only, without understanding of its truth. And oppression, usury, robbery, adultery, and murder were practiced commonly, without punishment, even by the ruling classes of priests and nobles whose duty it was to enforce the law. Jesus Christ illustrated the condition of the two nations in one of his parables, in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. He came likewise to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? They say unto him, "The first." Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Israel at first refused, but finally obeyed the will of God. Judah professed to obey, but really did not. But God does not wait until after the thing has happened before he first speaks of it. While Israel was still rebellious and Judah was still making empty promises, the prophet Jeremiah was told to explain this. The time was 601 B.C., more than a century after Israel had been conquered by Assyria and deported from its land, never to return. And it was in the very beginning of Judah's 70 years captivity at Babylon. In the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, we read that God told him, "Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Then went I down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." That is to say, Israel's captivity and deportation from their land was not their destruction. It was only God's hand remolding them into a vessel fit for his use in the future. Judah, however, had a very different destiny. Its hypocrisy could not go on forever. In the 19th chapter of Jeremiah is given another parable, this time for Judah, where we read, "Thus said the Lord, Go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and say, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring calamity upon this place, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate, and a hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished, and shall hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." The Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic nations, who are really the Israel of the Bible, have often been stubborn and rebellious, and often God has called them a stiff-necked people. Yet he is their God, and they his people, and in the end they always do his will. If the rebellious clay twists in his hand and is marred, yet he still molds it again into the vessel of his own choice, and over the centuries it serves his purpose. But the nation of Judah had become hardened beyond such repair. lip service only, but not honest performance could come from them. As Isaiah 29, verse 13 says, "This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their reverence toward me is taught by the precept of men." Remember how often Jesus Christ denounced the Jews? "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Accordingly, both of Jeremiah's parables were fulfilled. The nation of Judah was irreparably broken at its siege by the Romans in the years 69 and 70 A.D., when they were actually reduced to cannibalism, and the city was destroyed as Jeremiah had prophesied. Israel, on the other hand, was remolded by God to serve his purpose. What was this purpose? The 43rd and 44th chapters of Isaiah tell us. "Ye are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Therefore ye are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. I, even I, am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." The Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic nations have served this purpose. They have been the great missionary nations proclaiming to all the world the identity of the one true God, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. They've translated the Bible into all the languages of the world. They've shown the world the high standard of justice and prosperity which can come to a nation which is governed by God's laws. True, there have always been some persons among them who have fallen below this high standard, but this was only the failure of those individuals, not the failure of the whole nation. Do you say, these nations are not totally perfect? Well, show me among the other nations even one which reaches just half as high up on the scale. As to our critics, God himself has said in Isaiah 54, verse 17, "Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord." Like the son in Jesus Christ's parable, they first refused, then repented and did their father's will. Like the marred clay in Jeremiah's parable, they were remolded by God himself into the pattern which he had determined. Let no man tell you that God's word has failed in any detail, no matter how slight. For we, the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic Israel of today, we are the living proof of the infallibility of God's word.
Welcome to Your Heritage. On this New Year's Day, our subject is God's warning to America. Instructing his prophets in the last days, Yahweh says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sin." Isaiah 58th chapter. As we continue reading the rest of this chapter, it becomes clear that this admonition to my people in the house of Jacob was not addressed to the children of Israel when they were in Palestine. Those who know and understand that the Anglo-Saxons, Scandinavian, Germanic, and kindred peoples and nations are the literal descendants of the lost sheep of the house of Israel realize that Yahweh addresses this warning to us as his people at this very time. In fact, through all his prophets, Yahweh warns us of the trials and tribulations which will come upon us if we disregard his plans and purposes for us and continue in our own way. However, many sincere students of Israel identity lull themselves into a false sense of security that nothing very terrible can happen to us because we are modern Israel, and Yahweh has promised to protect us and bless us. Now it is true that Yahweh has promised to protect his people from complete destruction, for he has called them out for his holy name's sake. But it is also clear from the writings of the inspired prophets that we can never enjoy the promised blessings until we turn from our own way and walk in the way he has commanded. In Micah 3, verses 9 to 11, Yahweh warns, "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads, therefore, judge for reward, and the priests, therefore, teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet they lean upon Yahweh and say, Is not Yahweh among us? None evil can come upon us." This is exactly what many are saying today, but if we read the next verse of this passage, we see how mistaken they are, for Yahweh goes on to say, "Therefore shall Zion for your sakes be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps." Surely the time has come when we must search the Scriptures carefully and prayerfully to learn just where we stand today in relation to Yahweh's plans and purposes for us as his people under the covenants and promises that we must and shall work out our divinely appointed destiny. At this time of the year, it is customary to look forward toward the new year to try to find out what the coming year may hold in store for us. Many years ago, the late Dr. Mencken, when he was the editor of the American Mercury, chided Bible students and especially Christians for not proclaiming from the housetops that the biblical prophets have given us the most complete and accurate preview of history as it is being made in this 20th century after Christ. And today, these biblical prophecies have been so fully corroborated that it is strange indeed that so few of our people realize that biblical prophecy is history pre-written and that recorded history is prophecy fulfilled. It is not our intention this morning to make specific predictions for the coming year, because we are not prophets or seers who can discern the future. We have to depend upon what the inspired prophets in the Bible have revealed, and the biblical prophets were not primarily concerned about foretelling specific events. Jesus himself explained the real purpose of prophecy when he said to his disciples, "I tell you these things before they come to pass, that when you see them come to pass, you might believe." In short, the real purpose of prophecy is to prove that there is a basic pattern of history. The prophets have revealed that basic pattern, and as we see historic events all falling into place according to the revealed pattern, we are forced to the conclusion that the Creator does have a plan and a purpose for his creation, and that that plan and purpose is working out according to schedule. Let's look at just a few examples of fulfilled prophetic revelations in our time. Thousands of years ago, the prophets warned that communist Russia would head up a great conspiracy for world mastery. For instance, in the 10th chapter of his book, the prophet Isaiah declared that the communist conspirators would embark on a program to destroy and cut off all those nations and peoples who stand in their way. The prophet even quotes the arrogant ambitions of our present-day communist enemies when he writes that these enemies boast, "By the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people and robbed their treasures. And I have subjected the inhabitants, and like a valiant man I have brought down them that sit on thrones. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs, so have I gathered all the earth." Isn't that just what the communists boast of having done today? And yet the prophet Isaiah exposed communist tactics and techniques many thousands of years ago. Again, the prophets warned that alien subverters would come into our midst and become so strong that they would dominate our life and actions both as individuals and as a nation. Listen to this warning as given by Moses many thousands of years ago. "If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and statutes which I command you this day, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." The literal fulfillment of this prophecy is evidenced by entrenched positions of alien liberals and their stooges in government, educational, social, and the economic life of our nation, while loyal Americans who have tried to expose the menace of communist subversion have been smeared and vilified and pilloried. And the prophets also warned us against the United Nations and all world federations and confederacies. Isaiah declared emphatically that we would rue the day when we heeded the call of those urging us to join a great world federation. And the prophet Ezekiel, in the 13th chapter of his book, foretold that our leaders would seduce our people with false peace programs based on man-made plans and panaceas for ensuring world peace through brute force. And through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord warned that the false peace wall built by self-appointed apostles of peace will not withstand the stormy winds that are coming, but will crumble in ruins, bringing tribulation and misery upon the peoples of the earth. In the seventh chapter of his book, Ezekiel presents a tragic picture indeed, but his prophecies are being fulfilled before our very eyes. Listen to these warnings. Violence has risen into a rod of wickedness. The sword is without, and the pestilence and famine within. The land is full of bloody crimes, and the city full of wickedness. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. And the New Testament prophets foretold exactly the same conditions. Paul wrote to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last day grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, railers, slanderers, traitors, heady, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth." We could go on indefinitely quoting from the prophets to show that present-day conditions are a literal fulfillment of the things foretold by the prophets for this time. But after all, it will do little good to merely recite the long list of prophetic warnings. We believe that it would be a waste of time to try to pinpoint these prophecies exactly as to the day and the hour when fulfillment can be expected. But it is vitally important that we understand just why these conditions are coming upon us, and also that we understand the real issues underlying the great conflict now shaping up in the earth. In the 83rd Psalm, the psalmist sums up the basic facts of this conflict when he cries, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies prepare for conflict. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation." And the psalmist goes on to explain that the purpose of this conspiracy is to thwart the plans and purpose of God with and for and through his people. And the psalmist even lists the people and nations joined in this great conspiracy, and when we read the list, we find that they are the communist nations of the world today. And the real issue of the conflict is also brought out by the psalmist when he says that these conspirators are confederate against God. They are not merely seeking to overthrow God's people. They are actually seeking to thwart the purposes of God himself. And note that this conspiracy is not directed against the church nor individual Christian believers. The conspiracy is directed against the Lord's people to prevent them from fulfilling their mission and destiny as a nation. Unfortunately, most Bible students have overlooked and ignored this aspect of God's revealed plans. And that is why there is so much confusion and misunderstanding about prophecy today. The fact of the matter is that the central theme of the whole Bible story revolves around God's avowed plans to train a people for citizenship in a great and mighty servant nation through which all the other peoples and nations of the earth shall actually see the kingdom of God in manifestation on the earth. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord God disclosed, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." The essence of the matter is that the Lord has commissioned his people to sanctify the name of the Lord God before the very eyes of the other peoples and nations, and that is why the Lord continually admonished his people not to become unequally yoked with those who propose plans and panaceas that are contrary to this divine purpose. That also is why the United Nations can never succeed, no matter how sincere may be the efforts of many of those who work for it. The United Nations is made up of peoples of many faiths and people of no faith at all. Hence, it can have no God, and that is why the prophet so confidently foretold its collapse and failure. It is a sad fact that many Bible students, including many confessed Christian believers, try to water down the Bible so that they can cooperate with anti-God and anti-Christ peoples and nations in a great world program for peace enforced under man-made plans and philosophies. And those of us who cannot ignore God's warnings and go along with these attempts to establish a world government are called bigots and intolerant isolationists and obstructionists. Sometimes people even accept at face value the communist lie that Christians and Bible believers who stand firm on their faith are enemies of peace and liberty. But the truth of the matter is that Christian Bible believers who stand firmly on the Word of God as spoken by the prophets and as manifested in the flesh by Jesus the Christ are the only real workers for peace on the earth. This matter is vitally important to us as a people and a nation because of our Christian background. For we are, in fact, the very people who have been called out and set apart to glorify the Lord before the eyes of the other peoples and nations of the earth.